All right, everyone be opening up your Bibles and turning to Hosea, the book of Hosea, chapter 13. We have two chapters left, and we'll be done with Hosea. We've moved through these prophets, most of these minor prophets, pretty, I think, fairly quickly, and it's been a good study so far, and we're about to knock another one off the list. Let's go ahead and let's read through the chapter this morning, and then we'll get started. In verse 1 we read, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, you know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open." You know, there are many mighty and powerful people, both men and women, who have fallen quickly from grace and power. History is full of those stories. It's not hard to find them. And we can look to Scripture and see where even powerful godly men have fallen because of their sin. David and Solomon are two that can quickly make that point. For some, that fall is short because they repent and they turn back to God. Again, David is an example of that. But even in those cases, such as David, the damage from such a fall has long and lasting effects, and it affects more than just them. David's fall affected his family, it affected the entire kingdom. For most, though, this fall from might and from power, it is a final fall. It's not one with restoration. There is no return. In nearly every case in history that we can point to two factors which contributed primarily to this fall. We can look at the prosperity of those who were in power, and we can look at the pride of their hearts in which they lived in. Each one of those, both of those, were the primary contributors to bringing them from might and from power to nothing. And that should not shock us, as the Lord tells us over and over that pride goes before the fall. That is the title of my message, Pride Causes the Fall, because that is what we see here in our passage. We have that example of Ephraim or of Israel before us. We read, to begin with, that Ephraim, when he spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. Now, generally, Ephraim, in this book and in much of the Old Testament, is a reference to Israel or that northern kingdom as a whole. But here, it's specifically talking about the tribe. There is a reference to the whole nation of Israel, but Ephraim itself, the tribe, was a mighty tribe, was a tribe who had respect, who had power there in Israel. Now, if you recall, Ephraim was the younger son of Joseph. There was Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the eldest and Ephraim was the youngest. But when Jacob brought the sons of his sons in, and specifically Joseph's sons in, to bless them, he blessed Ephraim as the eldest. He gave Ephraim the birthright over Manasseh. When Jacob blessed him before his death in Genesis 48, you can turn there quickly if you'd like. We'll read that for a moment. In Genesis 48, and then again in chapter 49, but Genesis 48, verse 14, we read, "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn." Skip over to verse 17, and we read, "When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.'" Look over to chapter 48. Beginning in verse 22, and this is a blessing specifically to Joseph, but it flowed down to his sons and, of course, to Ephraim. It says, "Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father and mighty are beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers." So in these blessings, again, we see Ephraim basically given authority, given the role of the eldest out of his two, or out of he and Manasseh, and then the blessings that came to Joseph and came to his brothers were obviously good blessings. They were blessings of fruitfulness, blessings that flowed down to Ephraim. So Ephraim had a great place in the tribe of Israel. You read through many of the blessings there that Jacob gave to his sons, and many of them were not good. They were not good for those sons, but for Ephraim, they were. So in the beginning, Ephraim was respected. He was a feared tribe. But being great and mighty, being feared, being respected, does not prevent a person or a tribe or even a nation from falling. As H.A. Ironside points out about this passage, this verse specifically, these words give us the spiritual history of thousands of people who have begun well but ended badly because of their failure to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. Now, usually when the mighty fall, again, it is because of pride. And here we read that Ephraim incurred guilt. That means he sinned. And not just in a small way. Ephraim let his sin control him. His sin became a worship of false gods, specifically of Baal. He worshipped Baal instead of Yahweh. And the result of that was his death. The punishment was severe, but so was the sin, right? To go from the worship of the one true God to a fake God, that's serious. There is no greater sin than idol worship. So how did Ephraim get there? What caused this disastrous shift from greatness or from leadership to a death sentence? From worship of the one true God to the worship of a made-up God. Well, verse 6 in this passage will tell us part of that story, and we'll get to that here in a moment. We can look back to Jeroboam, the man who led the rebellion against Rehoboam, the king of Israel, and the son of Solomon. Now, Jeroboam split the kingdom. He set up false worship. He created the north kingdom, basically. He took 10 tribes with him. In 1 Kings chapter 14, you can turn there quickly if you'd like. 1 Kings chapter 14, we read in verses 9 and 10, we read about this sin of Jeroboam, and we read of God's judgment. In verse 9, we read, "But you have done evil, speaking of Jeroboam, above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone." Then skip over to verse 15. In verse 15 we read, "The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin." So in this passage, we see both the judgment of Jeroboam and the house of Jeroboam and the destruction, the death sentence upon him for his idol worship, for his evil and his wickedness. But then we also see how his leadership, his wickedness, led Israel as a whole to be cut off, to be given up to judgment, and to have the same sentence. The truth about Ephraim in verse 1 is bad, right? This death sentence because of his worship of Baal. But as we see in verse 2, death sentence didn't seem to bother Ephraim. Did not seem to bother Israel. We see that they just sinned more. And then more. They began to love their sin. It wasn't just a temptation any longer. It wasn't just an act that they hid or they tried to mesh together and pretend to love God. It was a source of pride. It became a source of dedication for them. This passage reminds me of Romans chapter 1, verse 18, beginning in verse 18, where a sinful society continues to progress worse and worse in sin until God just gives them over to their sinful hearts. And that's where we find Israel at this point. But it began there with the house of Jeroboam, the house of Ephraim. We're told here that they made metal images. And notice the care and dedication that went into this. It says that they were made with skill. They were made skillfully with silver and with craftsmen. They wanted these images to be done professionally. They wanted it to be done properly in their eyes. They took pride in them. Again, it wasn't just something they just randomly made or they just crafted themselves, even if they didn't have the skill to do that. No, they went to craftsmen. They went to those who had the skill to make these images beautiful and make them look great. And if you're like me, you can just imagine these people going and getting these images and then showing them off, showing these idols off to their neighbors, saying, basically bragging about them. Like, what a piece of work here. You know, Baal is going to be extremely happy with what I've crafted or what has been crafted for me. And just trying to one-up their neighbor. Again, they took pride in their sin at this point. But this was just multiplying their sin. It was multiplying their guilt and confirming their death sentence. Yet they didn't care. They didn't believe that they would be judged by Yahweh, the true and living God. They had become so drunk on their love for these false gods, they ignored the warnings. They ignored the death sentence. Now we know that they tried to twist God's word and justify their false worship. We've learned in this book and in other of these prophets that we've gone through that they thought they were right with God, or they professed that they were right with God despite what the prophets had warned them of. But in reality, they really just loved the world and loved their sin so much that they plunged into this wickedness with zeal, just daring God to prove that He was going to do what He promised. What is sad is that they were using gifts that God had blessed them with, talents, if you will, to honor these fake gods and to dishonor the God who had given them these gifts. You know, there was a time in the history of Israel where these same gifts were on display in the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. But that was done for the glory of God, right? Don't let that fact escape us. Look, there are so many people today who have wonderful gifts from God, beautiful gifts, beautiful talents, but they're not using them to serve God. They're using them to serve other gods, and they're spitting in the face of the giver of those gifts. Truthfully, I think we can all admit that we're guilty of that in some way, even if it's not as obvious at times. God has gifted us all in some way. He's given us all talents. And He's given us those gifts and talents to glorify Him. If we use those gifts to glorify ourselves, though, or if we refuse to use those gifts because we're more concerned about what other people might think of us, or we're too lazy to use them, then ultimately, we're serving ourselves instead of serving God. We have to be better than that as God's children. We have to use God's gifts for His glory. I believe this verse really shows us now the stark difference between God, Yahweh, and these false gods, though. Here's what I mean. The people thought that these fake gods would be happy with these carved images, these idols. They thought the more skillfully and beautifully that they were made, then the happier these gods would be. This trend was not just with Israel, though. It is just the way humans think about God or about false gods. You can just look at the false gods of Greek and Roman culture. There were tons of extravagant temples and statues built to honor these false gods, most of them made in the image of what they thought these false gods looked like. A couple of them are so wonderful that they're considered ancient wonders of the world. Why would man think that building a statue, building these great works of art, and crafting skillful idols, as in our chapter, would be pleasing to God, though? Or pleasing to a God that they had made up? Well, you can just look to the history of man. Look to men who thought themselves to be worthy of deity. Thought themselves worthy to be worshipped. Emperors in Rome are a perfect example of that. When they began to accept and even demand their own worship, emperor worship, by many of the Roman citizens, they had these great temples and these great statues built of themselves. And they expected people to go and worship these idols, these statues, especially if they were in cities that the emperor did not reside in. If he couldn't be there, he wanted his image to be worshipped. And the greatest man-centered worship that will ever be organized will take place during the tribulation period by the Antichrist and by his false prophet. They will erect this great idol which will represent the Antichrist. This is man's, this idea of an idol, of a graven image, a carved image, no matter how great it's crafted, skillfully and beautifully it's crafted, it is man's idea of worship, though. It is not Yahweh's idea of worship. It is not what He wants or accepts as worship. Can you think of anywhere in Scripture where God's people, following God's command or His direction, built a statue of God Himself? Anywhere where it was done and God was pleased by it? No, you won't find that in Scripture. In fact, if you look back to the case at Mount Sinai, when Israel convinced Aaron to build that golden calf, they didn't actually build that to a false god. They built that to worship Yahweh. They built it as a representation of Yahweh. They built it thinking that that would satisfy Him and that that would represent Him to them. God has in fact demanded that no idols or crafted images ever be made to represent Him, though. Because where false gods can adequately be represented in the imagination of man, because man has made up these false gods in their own head, Yahweh cannot be. It is a disgrace and an abomination to attempt to represent God through a crafted image. We could never even begin to think of an image that would adequately represent God. And one reason why we couldn't is because there is none that could adequately represent God. There is none possible. God's majesty, His greatness, and His glory could never be contained in an image that man can make. That's why we have to be careful not to let anything man-made become an idol, become something that we really worship. It's going on all the time in Christendom, though. You can begin in Catholicism. It's the most obvious place. You've got the Shroud of Turin that is worshipped. You've got the statue of Jesus over Brazil called Christ the Redeemer that many look to and worship and see Christ in, see Jesus in. There are rosary beads that they put trust and hope in. There's just the image of a cross that many will put hope and trust in. And, you know, I don't know if many of you were like me, but growing up, I was really taught to not have anything that was the image of a cross, not to have jewelry of it or not to put it on a wall or have it anywhere. And I believe the reason for that was because the Catholics had begun to, or they had used that image to worship or to take trust in, and it had replaced trust in Christ. There were many who had it, believed it to be some mystical or powerful image. They weren't worshiping the man on the cross, they were worshiping the cross itself. And although I don't think that it's wrong, as we stand here today, to have cross necklaces or cross earrings or any type of cross jewelry or to have crosses in your home, because we've got all of that, I do think that there is some truth to the fact that belief, that mysticism shrouded in Catholicism, has drifted into mainstream Christianity. That some believe that these crosses or anything representing Christ, whether it be a cross or a fish or anything, have some mystical protective power in them or some reason to hold to trust in instead of looking to the man on the cross. And that's wrong. If we aren't careful, we can make anything an idol. We can make a church building an idol. We can feel like God's presence is greater because of the beauty of the building that we've built or just because we're in a church. We can make our clothing an idol. We can make even the name of our church or denomination that we have outside as an idol. Anytime we begin to try to put God into a box, we try to restrict Him or sum Him up into something that we have created, then we've fallen into the same sin that Israel had here. We've attempted to represent God in something that could never begin to adequately represent Him, and that is dangerous, and we have to guard against that. This idol worship, though, it wasn't the end, as we read here. Idol worship wasn't enough for the Israelites, for Ephraim. No, human sacrifice became a normal mode of worship for them. Normally, now in history, and almost exclusively, this human sacrifice was the sacrifice of their own children. It wasn't that they were taking some criminal or some random person and sacrificing them. No, most of the time they were sacrificing their own children. And just to give you an idea of the barbaric nature of this practice, in Judah, there was a place called the Valley of Hinnom. It also went by the name Topheth, which by many accounts, Topheth was a Hebrew word which was derived from the word meaning drum or drums. And it was appropriately given this name because they would sacrifice their children in this valley, and then they would start to beat these drums to drown out the cries of their children. And they would go on with their own life and not have to worry about their children being put to death and them crying out. The statement here, those who offer human sacrifices, kiss calves, is a declaration that those who were sacrificing their children, they were also kissing these crafted idols. They were doing it to pay homage to them, to show their dedication, their devotion to these false gods, these idols. It was a part of their worship. It's not hard for us to imagine why God would be disgusted with Israel, is it? I mean, as we look at this practice, as we look at how far they had gone at this point, it's not hard to imagine how God was just, He was done. He was fed up. He was disgusted with them. Not only had they forgotten Him and started worshiping false gods, but they'd taken that worship to extremes where they were murdering their children, and they were proud of it. But when you look around at the landscape around us today, we should see God is disgusted with us as well. There are many who carry the banner of Christian who have gone through every hurdle they can to give in to sin and call it Christianity. Many have begun to accept the modern worship of Baal, but he doesn't go by that name. He's not really named. It's just the worship of self. Most of the major sins and wickedness being accepted and pushed in churches today are sins that promote the worship of ourselves. There are more and more Christians and more churches who are neither refusing to condemn abortion, which, let me be clear, is the sacrifice of children to the god of self-worship and is no less evil than the sacrifice of children to the fires of Baal, or they refuse to condemn the pride of homosexuality or any of the perverse offshoots of it. They refuse to condemn other religions who worship other gods and claim it to be acceptable. Some have skipped past just refusing to condemn it, and they completely accept it and bring it into the church. And even if some or many of these churches or individuals are not truly Christians, they're people that are posing as Christians that claim Christianity, but they're not truly children of God, they still carry the banner of Jesus in the eyes of the world. They still are labeled as Christians, just as Israel was at this point. Israel was, they were not godly. Many in Israel did not truly follow the Lord and have a heart set on the Lord. But to the world, they were God's people. They were the people of Yahweh. They represented Him. It's this problem that we have, that we're seeing creeping up in churches today and Christians, it's getting closer and closer. It's not just fringe Christianity any longer. It's not just fringe Christian churches or denominations that are starting to give voice to these things, that are starting to accept them and to bring them in. It has quickly started to make its way into denominations and churches that we would consider conservative. I don't say this to point out what everyone else is doing wrong and to point a finger and say, look at them, we've got it all right. That's not what the point is. Although I do think it is important that we make sure we're identifying what is biblical and what is not. But I primarily point this out to us as a warning. We should never feel or think that we're not just as capable of falling into gross idolatry and gross sin as anyone else. If we aren't vigilant, if we don't keep ourselves in tune with God's Word and let that be our rule and our authority alone, we can fall into any sin. The truth is, once sin creeps in, it gets easier to sin. It gets easier to sin more and more and worse, doesn't it? I mean, that's exactly what happened to Ephraim. That sin crept in and then just sinned more and more and it became easy for them. We can think of our own lives. I'd venture to guess that we've all had times where we've let this world take our attention and our energy away from our walk with God. And the longer that goes on, the harder it is to find joy in the things of God. And the easier it is to find joy in the things of this world. Ephraim is just the example to us of where that could ultimately lead if we're not careful. So let us be warned. Verse 3 goes on and says, therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, like the smoke from a window. Here, God gives us His opinion of Ephraim after such gross idolatry. We read four images of how fast they would scatter, how fast God would scatter them. They would go away quickly. All of these are images of things that come and go very quickly. They're fainting. They're very, very fleeting. all the riches and all the wealth which they had clung to and thought proved that they were blessed by God, they would do nothing to prevent them from being forgotten, being taken into captivity, where they could have continued to enjoy God and His blessings as His people. They instead had proven useless as God's people by this point, and even proven to be a hindrance to God. Again, as they carried the name of God and the representation of God to the world, the way they lived was a representation to the world of what God expected and what He wanted. And that is not at all what God truly expects or truly wants by the time we get here in chapter 13 of Hosea. They were a gross misrepresentation of what God wants of His people. Then in verse 4, God gives us a reminder of His care of Israel and His history with them. He says, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior." In Exodus 20, verses 2 through 5, we read this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That was written way before Hosea, right? But it's as if God knew their hearts, as if He knew what they would do and how their hearts would turn. And of course He did. Here in Hosea, he says basically, look, you've done all of this. You've turned to false gods and to such wickedness, but that doesn't change the truth that I am the Lord your God. Israel could turn to whatever fake god they wanted. They could ignore God all they wanted, but it didn't make Him not God. And it didn't change the fact that He was still their God. This is true of even the Muslim and atheist today. Just because someone refuses to acknowledge God and believe God, it doesn't make God go away. It doesn't change the fact that He is God. It doesn't mean that they won't have to answer to Him or to obey Him or even that they're called to worship Him. No, no matter what any of us want to think of God, it doesn't change God or change what He demands and commands of His creation. Most importantly, it doesn't change the fact that apart from God, there is no Savior. Truthfully, though, God can be easier to ignore for some in the world because they have no relationship with Him. Many have not even really been exposed to Him. Yes, God is evident in the nature. He's evident around us. And no one is left without excuse for refusing to believe. But for people that have been exposed to God in a major way, who've grown up in church, who've had access to a Bible or to the gospel, or even those that have been saved, to ignore God seems hard to comprehend. To know that, to know the things about God, it just seems so hard to comprehend. And for Israel, it should have been impossible for them, right? I mean, just shouldn't, for what He had done for them, as He reminds them in verse 5, and what He had been for them and to them, it should have been impossible for them to have ignored that and walked away to worship some false god that had never done anything for them. It says in verse 5 that He had a relationship with them. He'd had an intimate relationship with them. He knew them when they were in the wilderness, in the land of drought. No other nation could claim this. No other people could claim this. He provided for them in a miraculous way, in many miraculous ways while they were there. He gave them water from a rock. He gave them manna from heaven. He gave them clothes that never wore out despite wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Then He led them to the promised land where He gave them victory over powerful enemies and provided for them in abundance there in the promised land. And then it is there, as we read in verse 6, that we find that their sins began to grow. And we find the major reason why Ephraim turned to idolatry and to such terrible sin. It says, "But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me." They had forgotten, or they had gotten full on the blessings of God, and their hearts then turned full of pride. They began to take credit for their riches. They began to think that they were the reason for their success and prosperity, and they forgot about God. You can read in Deuteronomy 8 how God warned of this. He warned of when they would become prosperous, when He would bless them to this extent to not let their hearts turn away from Him and forget Him. And you could take note of the progression of Ephraim in our text here. God blessed them and gave them all they could ask for, protected them. Then before long, they began to take credit instead of giving glory to God. Then they forgot God and they began to worship false gods. And then their sin increased more and more. Look, most of the time sin doesn't just become full-blown right in front of our eyes, right? It doesn't just happen overnight. There's usually a slow and steady progression of sin in our lives. Once we allow one sin or some sin to be accepted as part of our lives, it just becomes easier and easier to accept and live with more sin. That consciousness, that Holy Spirit, if we're truly saved, inside of us, just gets singed more and more. We begin to ignore that more and more, and we begin to accept more and more sin in our lives. This should serve as a warning to us to be on guard and not allow the safeties that we enjoy, the freedoms that we enjoy, the prosperity that we've been given to make us forget God. Forget the one who gave us those things, right? We have to be careful not to allow those blessings to make us prideful in our hearts and think that we're responsible for any of it. Self-reliance is the quickest way to destruction. And we can forget God even if we still claim to worship Him. We can turn our worship into something that always takes second place. We can allow the safeties that we have to become an idol, or that we've become accustomed to become an idol, and take us away from worship. We can allow our desire for national freedom to become more important and a more important rallying cry than the gospel of Jesus. We can allow the hobbies and the prosperity that we enjoy and that we've been given to take us away from church far too often, or take away our hearts from the things of God because we focus so much on those other things. Now, we would never admit that, but when those things are given more time or more effort than the things of God, like prayer, like reading our Bible, like church attendance, like fellowship, like discipleship, or spreading the gospel, just to name a few, then we've allowed those things to become idols. We've begun to worship them instead of worshiping God. And we can sacrifice our children in other ways than putting them physically in a fire and offering them up. We can offer them up to the world by not preparing them with a proper biblical foundation. The church cannot possibly give enough foundation in the hour or couple of hours that our children attend weekly. It's not enough. That must come from us as parents at home or even grandparents. We have to give our time and our effort to build that foundation, because when we put ourselves and our joys and our comforts over the training of our children, then we're just throwing them to the wolves without any defense. And we can't expect anything more than for them to remain or become children of Satan instead of children of God. And let's consider this as well. We can't possibly give our children a proper biblical foundation to protect them from the evils of this world unless we ourselves are investing effort in strengthening our own foundation as well. They need to see that in us. They need to see us reading our Bibles and studying and praying and going to church and fellowshipping with other Christians. And we need to do that for the benefit of ourselves so we can continue to build that foundation for them. For the Christian, these verses about God's relationship with Israel, they should hit home with us. Again, no one else in the world is known by God in such an intimate way. God has chosen to know and care for us and put His Spirit inside of us. We are unique in a way that we can't even fully comprehend. But do we live in a unique way? Do we live in the unique way that God has called us to live? Or have we gotten so fat on the blessings of God that He's allowed us to have that we've forgotten Him? I believe we've all allowed the riches and blessings we enjoy now to cause us to forget God at times, to take over our lives. And how can I say that while we sit here on Sunday morning listening to a sermon and singing praises of God? Well, as you sit here this morning, are you truly listening to the sermon with purpose? Are we really singing with joy and worship in our hearts as we sing these songs? Do we limit our time with God to just these couple of hours on Sunday or maybe even on a Wednesday? I'll put it this way. There are 168 hours in a week. On average, we sleep about 56 of those hours. It's 8 hours a day. If your home is like ours, then one of you sleeps about 45 hours a week and the other sleeps about 80 hours a week. I'll leave you to guess who that is, who fits in those categories. But on average, after sleep, we have about 110 hours of time that we spend awake. How many of those hours are we dedicating to God? I would guess that number is quite small, if we're being honest. Part of the reason that is the case is because we have become fat on the blessings that God has given us. We have so many freedoms and so many opportunities to do whatever we want to please ourselves that we choose to please ourselves instead of pleasing God. Our prosperity has made us complacent and it has given us a pride in our hearts that we are fine on our own. For Ephraim, because they had become prideful and forgotten God, He was sending judgment. We get that description in verses 7 through 9. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Honestly, the description here in verses 7 through 9 is pretty gruesome, is it not? Of God's destruction of Israel. But I'll say this again, as I've said it before up here, because I believe it to be worthy. Considering God would not spare wrath on His one and only unique Son, Jesus, when He came to the cross, none of us have any hope to escape severe judgment if we stand apart from Him. Israel could hope for nothing less than this devastation. Severe judgment was coming for Ephraim. There are four animals that were listed here. We see a lion, a leopard, a bear, and then a wild beast. The lion, the leopard, and the bear, they were all animals who live in the land of Israel. So they were very familiar with these animals and very familiar with the destructive power in which they had. It is interesting, though, that these are nearly identical descriptions to the animals listed in Daniel chapter 7, which were descriptive of the four world empires which would control and oppress Israel. The only difference in Hosea mentions a wild beast as this fourth animal, while Daniel just says that it was a fourth and a terrifying beast. It's not a wild beast. We can't be sure if Hosea is prophesying of these same four kingdoms here as coming judgment. It could just be a description of the beasts that they're familiar with and God's coming judgment through those beasts. But it is possible, since God used those animals to describe nations that would judge Israel and Daniel, that Hosea is prophesying of that as well. We can be sure, though, that the judgment God intends to bring on Ephraim, on Israel, is going to be devastating. And we can read that in the description. He had been their protector, but now he had become their terrifying enemy because of their sin. What a drastic turn of events for Israel. But that had not been without hundreds of years of warnings, right? Hundreds of years of ignoring prophet after prophet. Hundreds of years of seeking to love worldly pleasures and worldly made-up gods instead of the one true God. This judgment, though, would be harsh, but it would be just. It would be right. Then in verses 10 and 11, God speaks to how silly they were in choosing a protector. God had been clear already that He was their protector. He was their provider. Here again, we get the image of Hosea and Gomer and how Hosea had provided and protected Gomer. But Gomer had given all the credit to these other lovers. She had given all her energy to all these other lovers. And like Gomer, Israel gave credit to these false gods. She put her energy in these false gods. She worshipped them. And they put their energy and their trust in their leaders, in their king. They exchanged the power of God for the power of a wicked king. The current king of Israel, Hoshea, was a prisoner of the king of Assyria. They had chosen a king to protect them from harm over God, and now God Himself was bringing harm on them. And He basically says, now that I'm bringing judgment, where is your king to save you? Where's your protector? Where are your rulers that you asked for and that you thought you needed? What good are they going to do you against me? They had zero ability, zero chance to prevent God from doing anything that He chose to do, right? But that was the protector they asked for, the king. They'd asked for a king just like every other nation, and God in His anger had given that to them. This is clearly a reference back to 1 Samuel, where the Israelites demanded Samuel give them a king, and so Saul was appointed. If you remember, this upset Samuel, right? He thought that they were rejecting him, and they were declaring that he had done a poor job, basically. But God told Samuel that it's not a rejection of you, Samuel. It's rejection of me. The people of Israel are rejecting me as their king. Because he was their king. He was their leader. He was their protector. And he never failed at that responsibility. That's the crazy thing. God had always given them everything they had needed and more. He'd always provided for them. But they didn't think that was good enough. They wanted to be like the rest of the world. They wanted a king like the other nations. But that choice was a disaster. And it was a disaster beginning with the first king. Saul was a terrible king. Now, God did have mercy on them. He gave them David and even Solomon. Both were good kings, especially earlier on in Solomon's life. But the choice to have a king was a declaration that they did not trust God. They thought someone else could do a better job leading them. But God was patient. He made them rich and powerful under David and Solomon. But again, we saw in both of them how godly men can become full on the blessings of God and let their hearts turn to pride and to lust. Both of those men sinned greatly at the height of their prosperity. And these sins were a snapshot of the nation as a whole and how that they would sin in their own prosperity. And then king after king, especially in the northern kingdom, would come and lead them further into idolatry, further into sin and to judgment. Instead of protecting them, these kings, they destroyed them. And now that God had become their enemy, those kings could do nothing to save them. All of the trust and the hope they'd put into these kings, it was over. It was gone. There was nothing in this world, or there is nothing in this world that can protect any of us against the hand of God. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are we really any different, though, when we look at our lives? Do we have trust in God? I mean, I want us to really answer that truthfully in our own hearts. Do we trust God as we face trials and temptations and struggles and heartaches and fears for ourselves, for our children, for our friends? Are we putting our trust in God? Do we do that, or do we trust presidents? Do we even trust pastors or the comforts of this world instead of Jesus? If we're doing that, there's no hope for us. If we proclaim to be a child of God, then we're the same as Israel in that we know the protection and the power of God in our own lives, so our excuse in relying on the world is non-existent. We have none. In verse 12, God tells them that He hasn't and He won't forget their sin. It is bound up or kept waiting for their judgment. And God's delay in judgment of them, it was not a sign that He was satisfied with them or that He'd forgotten their sin. Look, God is the best record keeper that there is. He will not forget or overlook anything. No matter how much we try to hide our sin, no matter how successful we might be at hiding our sin from other people, maybe even our spouses, God knows. We can't hide anything from Him. We might fool our spouse, but nothing gets past God. And He knows everything, and He remembers everything. There will be no balancing of good versus bad when we stand before God. One reason is because even one sin is unacceptable and has to be punished and paid for, and we can't do that, right? But another reason is because even if God were to weigh our good and our bad when we stood before Him, our bad would way outweigh our good. Despite our arrogance at times thinking that our good is going to outweigh our bad, that is not the truth. The scales would be tipped drastically. So we have no hope in ourselves. God then reminds them in verse 13 of how foolish they had been. He compares them to a woman in labor. A woman who's in labor, at least what I'm told, and what I've seen, she knows when those pains of contraction are starting to come on. She knows when those pains of labor are getting closer and it's time to go to the doctor. There's no ignoring them. If they do get ignored, then it can be dangerous. It can be even deadly. And just as God had given warning, or has given warning to pregnant women to know that delivery is close and to be prepared, He'd also given plenty obvious warnings to Israel of this judgment to come. He compares them also to a child, the child in the womb. He says, if it were possible, basically, for a child in the womb to be able to refuse to come out when that labor reached its peak, then that child would be foolish. Now, we know that child can't do that, but speaking hypothetically, if a child could do that and refuse to come out, it would be foolish. It would be dangerous. It could kill both the mother and the child. Israel was this child, and Israel was this woman ignoring these labor pains. They had not recognized the obvious time that it was, the time of judgment. If we apply this truth and lesson to our lives and to the world today, just as with Israel here, God has given us and the world plenty of warning of judgment that is coming. The time of Jacob's trouble, right before the return of Christ, has been described in much the same way as the judgment here. Labor pains, impossible to ignore. There will be no way to ignore God's warnings of judgment. Yet the world will find a way to do just that. They will defy these warnings, but that's not going to stop the judgment from coming. We are, I believe, seeing early signs of labor even today, yet most are ignoring them. I'm not saying that I believe we're in the tribulation period. I'm just saying we're seeing signs of early signs of, I mean, as we saw here in Hosea and these minor prophets, they've talked about how God had given previous warning before the actual major labor pains came. Most don't want to see these, though. They don't want to see these signs of warning, and they certainly don't want to warn the world to be ready. They'd rather just be friends with the world. But how good is a friend that knows of danger and refuses to warn of that danger? The world's choice to ignore these birth pains and the judgment to come should not be because of our lack of trying to tell them about it. We need to be telling them. We need to be warning. Verse 14 seems to give us a small break in this warning, though, this warning of judgment, as often we find in these prophets, and instead gives us hope of restoration and of life. Read, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. We see in the immediate context the answer, or the declaration here, is that death and grave, the grave, are they're coming for this generation. This generation are not going to escape the judgment. They're not going to escape death and the grave, or they're not going to escape death and Sheol. But the next two, or those two questions, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? They're questions that give rise to future hope. Paul quotes these two questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. And there Paul is assuring the saints in the church of Corinth that death and the grave, they've been conquered. That the Savior has conquered these and that there will be a resurrection for the saints. And not only a resurrection, but we will receive new bodies that are not corrupted by sin. These new bodies won't be restricted to just the saints, though. Even in that, in 1 Corinthians, we read of how those who that are called up, that are alive at the return of Christ, will also receive these transformed bodies. So these two questions, or statements really, are not... I mean, they're meant to mock death and the grave, because they have no final power over the saint of God, right? For the one believing in Jesus, there is no power left in death. There is no power left in the grave. Jesus has He's conquered them both. And this includes Israel. God is clear through every prophet in Hosea. It's no different that Israel is not going to be completely destroyed. And there is a future hope where they will have conquered both death and the grave. But in the immediate context, He will have no compassion on this generation. Verse 15, God says that although He, or Ephraim, may flourish among his brothers, although it seems that they are prosperous, the east wind of the Lord shall come. He may seem prosperous, he may seem fruitful, but this east wind is coming. As Brian brought out last week, this east wind was that scorching wind that came across the hot desert, which only brought destruction and misery. It would kill crops. The wind from the Lord here is likely speaking of Assyria, as they would come from this same direction and they would bring God's judgment. In His judgment, their springs and fountains or source of life for crops, they would dry up and they would be cut off. There would be no wealth left in this treasury. All the prosperity, both in the crops and in the money that Israel had enjoyed and they'd taken pride in, they would go away quickly. And that's a lesson that we can take today. All the worldly things that we take pleasure in today are worth nothing in eternity. Everything or everyone putting all they have into getting rich and being powerful or getting that next promotion so that they can get a new car or get a new house or retire early or travel the world, all that is nothing in eternity and can be taken away at any moment. We should work hard and want to do our best, don't get me wrong, but this drive to amass bigger barns so that we can store all our wealth, it can't dominate us, can't dominate our lives, because it means nothing in the grand scheme of things. Many in Israel would wake up soon after this and have it all stripped away. For the believer, if we lose worldly goods or worldly wealth, it can be difficult, but we can still rejoice in our internal inheritance that can never be taken away, right? So why put stock into worldly things the way we do? And then the chapter ends in verse 16 by declaring that Samaria would bear the guilt of her rebellion against God. And then this list of atrocities, which is listed in this verse, would come on them. Death by sword, death to their little children, or even horrible death to the unborn. All of these atrocities were normal brutalities performed by the Assyrians when they invaded a country. So it's just foretelling that taking over of Assyria of Israel. I hope you've seen, as we've worked through this chapter, how applicable this chapter is in our lives and in our world today. We're not so different from Ephraim at this time. We're not so different from Israel. Don't let us think that we're not susceptible to a fall, that we're not in danger of letting pride and sin control our lives and bring us down to nothing. Look, if we look around at the society around us and where we live, we are ripe to fall into this same trap. We live in prosperity. We live with so much. We live in peace. We live with freedoms. We live with sin creeping in ever so slightly into our society. And it's not so slightly anymore, but sin just continuing to be more and more accepted and promoted and expected. It's creeping into our churches. It's creeping into Christianity. More and more people that claim Christianity are going to start accepting gross sins and worship of self. It's already, as I stated to begin with, begun. And it's just going to get worse. We are ripe to fall in this same trap if we're not careful. Even here at our church, we have to be on guard. We have to take these warnings seriously. Because God is not going to accept that. He's not going to accept the fact that we've got Sovereign Grace Baptist Church on our signs as acceptable, as enough. And let me say this quickly as we end. I've pointed out that we've heard a lot of judgment in these prophets and how that's applicable to today. And that we live in a time that seems so similar to Egypt, or to Israel and to Judah right before their judgment. And we can let that reality, it can get us down, can't it? It can cause us to almost be depressed as we look around at how bad things seem around us. But let's cheer up. Let's not live in depression. Let's not live without hope. We actually have an opportunity that many generations before us don't have. We have an opportunity to speak to a lot of people who don't know the Lord, and the Lord can use that. We have an opportunity to live as an example of what Christ is, what His love is, what His truth is. Let us be that example. Let us take advantage of that opportunity and look to it with joy. God can use us. He will use us if we're living for Him. If we're not like Israel and turning away from Him and living for ourselves, if we're living for Him, He's going to use us, and He can use us in a great way. And let us take joy in that. Let's look to that. Everyone stand with me.